Luke chapter 9, beginning now at verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said of some that John was risen from the dead. And some said that it was Elias or Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. And the apostles, when they returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them and spoke unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of any healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitudes away, that they may go into the towns and the country round about, and lodge and find victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we would go buy meat for all this people. And they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat and were all filled. And there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? And they answering said, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah. And others say, one of the old prophets has risen again. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man this thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chiefs, priests and scribes, and be slain and raised the third day. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, and we shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of the truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we pray that this night, by the power of your Spirit, that you would kind of give us a glimpse of the kingdom of God. That you would give us a glimpse of heaven, Lord, a glimpse of your glory. Help us to hear your voice tonight, Father. Help us to understand these things correctly. We pray that you would be the one to instruct us. So pour out your Spirit, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, looking at verse 18, as we kind of pick it up here, it says, and it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? This portion of Scripture actually takes place in a place called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is in the very north of the country, as you see up here by the arrow. Part of the country, you know, the northern kingdom, when they divided the two kingdoms up, the northern kingdom went into idolatry first. The northern kingdom was influenced by the Greeks, the Grecian culture. It was influenced by later on by the Romans, by the Assyrians, by all the pagans you can pick out of the crowd, basically. And so the northern kingdom was ripe, if you will, to go to paganism. During Jesus' day, when the Romans controlled the area, this is all known as the Decapolis, this area north of Galilee, into Syria a little bit, and into what would today be Lebanon. And basically, Decapolis, Deca means 10, Capolis means city. And so there were 10 major cities in that area. They were all basically the Roman culture, the Greek culture. They were very deeply into all the different pagan things. And while there were Romans up there, there were, you know, different people from all over the world, actually. But there were a lot of Jews mixed in the bag, too. There were a lot of Jewish people that were up there. Then they were considered, in a sense, secular Jews, like you might think of secular Christians. Secular Jews in the sense of compromise, that they were living among the Gentiles and happy to do so. Living among the Gentiles and nobody really could tell the difference. And Jesus takes them to a place up here in Caesarea Philippi. It's also referred to today as Banyas. Because they can't pronounce pan or pan. In the Arabic language, they have a hard time pronouncing a P sound, so it makes a B sound. And so, but Pan is what they were worshipped up there. And Jesus takes them to this place. This is actually Caesarea Philippi. It's the headwaters to the Jordan River. And so out of this cave over here flows, there's a spring, and all this water is coming out of that cave. And around the cave, around the entrance of the cave, they have these niches carved into the rocks. And they had different statues of the different gods, like Pan and so forth. And they would go there and they would worship. And this is just one of many places. The whole area up there had lots of temples, lots of altars, lots of different things. And so when Jesus asked the question of them, saying, "Who say the people that I am?" In Matthew 16:13, it's worded just a little differently, the same situation. It says, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" But understand, he's asking that question, you know, who am I to you in general? But he's asking that question with the backdrop of all these other pagan options. Okay, it's not just that, you know, they're in church one Sunday morning and Jesus says, "Well, who am I?" And then we all say, "Well, you're Jesus, the Son of God." No, there's all these other options, these other gods that were worshipped there. And so it's really kind of interesting to have these different choices. And it's really the same for us. You know, when we consider who Jesus is, who he's supposed to be in our life, we recognize, Marcelo, don't worry about it. My son, my grandson's a lot louder than he is. It's fine. We have to understand that we have a lot of the same choices today, because when we choose Jesus, we always choose Jesus over something else. Okay? There are so many options. I mean, whether it's weekend soccer or football or a hobby or a million other things, there's lots of options out there. And so the same question could be asked today: who is Jesus to the culture? Who is Jesus to us personally? You know, they worshipped all kinds of little gods back in those days, and they were symbolized by little idols, and they would carry them around, or big temples and different things. But, you know, the god of Molech, the god of pleasure, do people still worship the god of pleasure today? They do, but they just don't call it Molech. They don't have a little statue that they bow down to and burn incense to. We still worship today even the god of intellectual prowess, okay? But back then, he was known as the god Baal. And today you can go to the temples of Baal, but they usually say "you see something" on it, or because what do you do? You walk around and there's a bunch of people that are really into their education. You probably all know somebody that's a perpetual professional student. You know, they're 55 years old, never had a real job. They've just been students their whole life. You know, getting a PhD and a master's and whatever else you can get. And why? So they can walk around college on graduation day wearing the robes, people kind of bow down to them, all that kind of stuff. But you go into a classroom, and I'm amazed at what some of these teachers act. I mean, the arrogance of it and all this whole thing. But it's the worship of Baal. The goddess Ashtoreth was worshipped, and still is today. The goddess of fertility and sexuality. You can't go into any mall, any supermarket, or buy music or do anything without seeing all the stuff and all the allurements and you name it. The sex sells is what Madison Avenue would tell you. And so every commercial, you know, you can't watch the Super Bowl. I mean, you just want to watch a football game, you know. And, potato chips sound good. But the way they package it, it's like, good grief, you know. And it's all part of the worship of the goddess of sexuality. Mammon, the god of power, the god of possessions. We don't have to talk about that too much, but it's all over the place. The god of libation, the god of liquor, the party animal, the god of drunkenness, the little god Bacchus is still very much worshipped today. It kills me that you can walk into Safeway over here, and if you just happen to turn down the wrong way, I'm going to go look for some bread, or I'm going to go look for some hot dogs. And they've got six aisles, it seems like, of all cases of beer and liquor and all this stuff. It's amazing. You know, at least a tenth of that supermarket is dedicated to alcohol, because our culture is alcoholic. Our culture would rather drown their sorrows and get away from reality than just deal with stuff in a biblical way. And so people worship that god. And then one of my personal favorites, Pan, the god of the field, the god of the forest, the god of the squirrel and the white owl and this chipmunk and the little spotted whatever it is that we can't build a dam because of it. You know, those things probably taste good. Let's eat them. You know, I mean, people worship this stuff and they get really serious about it. And it's one thing, you know, I'm not into going out and just, you know, laying the landscape waste, you know, and turn it into a parking lot and stuff. But there has to be a pecking order. And people have got the pecking order out of order. First it's God, and then it's everything below that, you know. And we're made in the image of God. And so not that we worship human beings, but they have a higher priority than some goofy frog, you know, or whatever. But people still worship these things. Now again, we're talking about when Jesus takes his disciples to this place. Why would he take his disciples there? I mean, you think about this. Why would Jesus go to the Church of Satan, or to the take them to the field trip to the Mormon Church, or to the Jehovah's Witnesses, or some other, you know, whatever? Why would Jesus take them there? Because he wants them to have the option. Why doesn't God force us to love him? Why doesn't God force us to confess him as Lord and Savior? Because he wants it to be genuine. And we do have a choice. God will certainly put all the evidence in front of us, and he'll stack things certainly in the favor of the right choice, but he will not force us one way or the other. And so God respects that choice, and so he takes his disciples there, and he goes, okay, who do men say that I am? And here's all these other options, by the way, and things they've grown up with, and things they've seen and heard about. And he puts the question to them. Now, again, Caesarea Philippi is an interesting place. It is part of the Decapolis. There were a lot of what we call Hellenistic Jews, or apostate Jews, or maybe compromised Jews, okay? But there were also a lot of just non-believers, pagans, you know, just in general, Gentiles, if you will. And they got along pretty good. And what they call that in modern terms is ecumenism. The ecumenical movement is so strong in our culture today. The blending together, the compromising, and whatever it takes so we all get along. Can't we all just get along? You know, and that's why the different church organizations will try. You see these ecumenical conferences and stuff. And why can you have, you know, a Methodist and an Episcopalian and this and that with witch doctors and snake charmers and, you know, whatever else it needs? Yeah, it's really kind of comical. I love watching it when they all get up on the podium together. It's like, ha, 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 what a bunch of goofballs, you know. And it's like, and they can all hold hands and sing Kumbaya together and everything's cool. But the reason they can do that is because they all have one basic author. There's one spirit behind all of that, and it's Satan. And that's why they can hold hands and everything's cool. You notice who's not up there on that platform when you see those different things? The Bible-believing Christian that takes the Word of God literally and believes that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God, they're usually not up there. Now, there'll be people that claim that. But you can see in their actions, their words, and their deeds that it's not really true. And so Jesus takes them to this place, and it's a place of apostasy. It's a place of compromise. It's a place where these different religions and isms are at peace with the world. And it's interesting because James addresses that. In James 4:4, and it's always, it confused me why it starts off this way. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Wherefore, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. But it's interesting the way it starts off. You adulterers and adulteresses. He's speaking to the unfaithful. He's speaking to those that have compromised. And not just in a marital relationship, you know, a physical way. He's talking about spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication. They've been unfaithful to the true and living God. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with me? Is what he's saying. And it is interesting that we can't, you know, get along with everybody. You know, we want to, don't we? I mean, don't we? I don't particularly want to be offensive to people. But, you know, the name Jesus is offensive to people. The gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive to people. The Bible is offensive to people. And I guess I've got to just choose, who am I going to offend? Am I going to offend the true and the living God, the one that gives me my life and breath and who I want to spend eternity with? Or am I going to say, well, I got to offend somebody, so I guess I'll offend the world. I'd rather be true to my God. And that's what Jesus is asking them to choose. He asked that question, who do people say? It's a very generalized question. This is a question that people are still asking, and it's the central question that people should be asking. You know, we talk to different people, and people can get caught up in trying to learn the different religions and cults and isms and stuff, you know, and be an expert in this different whatever. And I found that it's really easy. The common denominator for figuring all these different religions out, you don't have to figure it out. When they knock on your door, just ask them, who is Jesus? And they'll tell you what their thoughts are. The Muslims think that Jesus was a prophet. In other words, just a man. You know, the Jews think that Jesus was a good rabbi. But still, just a man. The Jehovah's Witnesses think that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, a created being. The Mormons think that Jesus is a created being, the brother of Satan, equal in power to Satan, like the yin and the yang, like, you know, the light and the dark or something. But still not the true and the living God. And because of that, they missed the mark. So you don't have to know everything about all these different groups. Just ask him, who's Jesus? And then when they say, well, he's this or that or the other thing, and unless they say he is the true and the living God, go, wrong, get off, leave my porch. You know, they're wrong. And Jesus is asking them, again, who am I? The subject of Jesus is both controversial and it's divisive. You know, if you go to a public school graduation, and we read about this in the papers or on the internet every now and then, you go to a public school graduation in May or June, and you pray in the name of Allah, no problem. You pray in the name of Buddha? No big deal. You can even, you know, pray in the name of Satan. And people are going to go, well, but no one's going to come after you. You pray in the name of Jesus, and oh man, things start flying and people get mad. There's lawsuits filed. The Supreme Court gets involved. I mean, you preach in the name of Jesus and hang on to your hat. Someone's going to take, you know, notice of that. And why? Because Jesus is the God of truth and he's the God of righteousness. You know, if you preach the God of compromise, you preach the God of do whatever feels good, preach the God of, whatever, you know, wishy-washy, everybody's cool with that because no one's held accountable. So there's no accountability for sin. Jesus is divisive, and he said he would be. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 through 36, Jesus says, whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes should be they of his own household. I find that to be true in my life. I mean, my wife and my kids love the Lord, and we're raising our children in the fear and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And I love that. There's unity in our home that way. But man, I pray for my dad. I pray for my brother. I pray for my uncles and my aunts that don't know him. And we are at odds. We can talk about all kinds of stuff, but the minute I begin to talk about the Bible or Jesus, it's like, I got to go. Well, can we talk about something else? Why are you shoving the Bible down my throat? I just mentioned the name, sorry. You know, you'll see him someday. And it's amazing to me how Jesus, you know, we think of him as the God of peace. He's the Prince of Peace. But, you know, it's only peace when there's someone surrendered. And that's how peace is going to be obtained, not by compromise. You know, we make the mistake sometimes as Christians thinking that if we just compromise with somebody, we can still communicate with them, keep the door open, all that kind of stuff. Compromise never wins anyone to faith. It's always by being true to the Word and sticking to our guns. And we got to stick with the Word. Jesus is controversial now, and he was certainly controversial back in the days when he walked the shores of Galilee. In John chapter 7, verse 40, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. There is still a division among the people today. People hate him or love him. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient whereunto also they were appointed. Jesus is the dividing point. The Word of God, you know, and I know it's kind of a circular reasoning kind of a thing, but Jesus is the Word of God. The Word of God is Jesus in a certain sense, and that's always the division. You know, when I find myself at odds with another pastor or church or whatever, you know, I don't look for that. But whenever that happens, I can point right to what the cause is. It's how we view the Word of God and how they relate to the Word of God. In verse 19, then answering, they answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah. Others say one of the old prophets is risen again. The disciples really gave similar answers to what we talked about earlier. Very complimentary in a sense, but falling short of the truth. Elijah, the forerunner of the Messiah, you know, he did miracles. Matthew's gospel mentions in the group of names there, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, the compassionate prophet. Don't you love when you read about Jesus? And he had compassion and he healed somebody or he did a miracle or whatever. I love that when I read about Jesus having compassion, because I always put my name right after that. You know, Jesus had compassion on Mike. And so they're giving complimentary names, or one of the prophets, you know, meaning he's a good teacher, a man of God, but just like the rest, merely a man. And it's interesting that Jesus is taking through a progression. Remember back when they were crossing the Sea of Galilee on the way to meet the demoniac, and Jesus calmed the storm, and at one point the disciples, they knelt down and said, what kind of man is this? And they're realizing that, you know, they haven't quite gotten to where he's God yet, but they're going, well, something's up. I mean, he calmed the storm. You know, he controls nature. And then later on, they take a couple intermediate steps, and they're coming to this place now where they're going to have to come to a conclusion. In verse 20, he gets even more specific. He says, he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And then Peter answering said, the Christ of God. Jesus moves from generalities, who do people say that I am, to specifics. He makes it personal, who do you say that I am? You know, that's a good question. You know, if you've got a Christian brother or sister, you know, don't be afraid of it now and then, because, you know, we know everybody's saved, right? But even still, every now and then, who is Jesus to you? What has Jesus spoken into your life today? What, you know, how's your relationship with the Lord going? And get specific. We, as Christians, sometimes we come through the door and we want to just kind of, you know, nice and have a study and not be too deep or personal. But you know what? Sometimes it's a good thing to ask those questions. So what's the Lord doing in your life? And sometimes people will be elated. Sometimes you'll get that blank look like, huh? You know? And sometimes you get tears. But it's okay. God's doing something, isn't he? And here Jesus gets very specific with his disciples. It's the difference between knowing about God to knowing him personally. I know about President Obama, but I don't know him personally. And when people ask me about Jesus, it's like, oh yeah. And I can talk about my personal relationship with Jesus, and I love that. And so we shouldn't be afraid to ask each other, who is Jesus to you? Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to look at verse 16. And this is the same passage, a parallel passage, when Jesus asked that question, but who do you say that I am? And in verse 16, because we're going to go a little farther after that too, in Matthew 16, verse 16, it says, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They've been looking for the Christ, the anointed one, the Mashiach, okay, the Messiah. They've been looking for him for a long time. And so when he answers that question, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers up that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's like saying you're God himself. And he answers correctly. The answer to this question was definitive to Peter, just as it is to us. If I asked any one of you personally, pulled you off to the side, have a cup of coffee, do something like that, who is Jesus to you? I've been asked that question. As a pastor, and as a person that loves Jesus, a Christian, I've been pulled aside. Who is Jesus to you? And it's funny when I think about that, because what are the first adjectives that come to your mind? He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's the one that made my life straight. He's the one that saved me from hell. He's the one that has given me peace. You know, and He's my Abba Father. He's my Comforter. He's the one that gives me the strength to go on day by day. What is He to you? Is He just a name on a church bulletin? You know, He's got to be more. He is more. He is so much more. And it's a good question to ask. And as Peter answers this question, you are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Living God. You're the one we've been looking for. It now defines really who Peter is. Who we are is determined by who He is to us. If that isn't... Jesus responds in Matthew 16. Look at verse 17. Jesus responds to Peter's declaration. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There's some really cool things in this passage that you just got to get. The first thing is that he said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. This is not worldly wisdom. This isn't, wow, I figured it out. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter, and Peter's kind of going, yep, I agree, and it all comes out, and he says, you are, and he begins to explain it. And then he says, the next thing, take a note, he says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah. That's who Simon was his whole life until that moment. And then Jesus renamed him. He says, now you're Peter. Now you're Cephas. Why did Jesus give Peter his new name? Because when Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I believe that you are God incarnate. That's the moment, in a sense, when Peter was born again. That's the moment when he realized he went from being the old man to the new man. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. One of the promises that we have in the book of Revelation is we all have a new name waiting for us. Now, I like my name. I'm pretty cool with my name, but I'm really curious what my new name is going to be. Because we've got a new name waiting for us, and it's our new reality. It's our, it goes with our new body and our new everything. What a cool thing that's going to be. But the name changes. It's important to catch that. It's not just, hey, you know, a slang name or Jesus named him. And think about this. Go back through the Bible. Abram became Abraham, didn't he? When did that take place? When he believed God and God accounted to him for righteousness, and then he was named Abraham. And what's the difference between Abram and Abraham? The H, the Ruach of God, the breath of God, the Holy Spirit coming into his life. And he went from Abram to Abraham. Jacob, heel catcher, sneaky thief, lying deceiver. That's the name I want. When his name changed to Israel, when he wrestled with God all night long near the river Jabbok, all night long, and then finally, in desperation, he cried out, "Bless me!" He was losing the battle. He was getting his butt kicked. And he cried out, and he said, "Bless me." And the angel of God, a.k.a. Jesus, said, "Who are you? What's your name?" And he said, "My name is Jacob." He made him admit who he was and what he was. Because he lived up to his name, didn't he? But then when he said, "I am Jacob," and he said, "Bless me," he was looking to the only one that could bless him. What happened? He says, "Now your name is Israel, Israel, governed by God." Cool name. But it's the same thing. And we see the same thing happening basically with Peter, that he makes his confession. Saul became Paul. There's a clue there for all of us that we get to be a new creature in Christ Jesus, but it's through the confession. And the third point in that little passage there in Matthew 16, he said, "Your name is Peter, and upon this rock..." Now, Peter, Cephas means pebble, just so you know. Some call it stone. But the rock there, the word for rock is Petra. It means big rock. It means Gibraltar rock. Okay? And what we're talking about is the confession. The rock is the confession that Jesus is Lord and that He will build His church. And we read about that in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Peter confessed Jesus, and that's how the whole rest of the church is built. Isn't it? When do we become a Christian? Not when we think about God and have happy thoughts. Not when we go to church and sing worship songs. It's when we yield ourselves to Him and we say, Lord, I need You. Come into my life. I confess You that You are my Lord and You're my Savior. You're the Son of God. You died for my sins. You rose again. And I want to be with You. He goes, ta-da, you're in. I like that. I like the simplicity of it. Everything hinges on our view of who Jesus is. And if Jesus is God, then we should really take heed to His word, shouldn't we? We should tremble at His word. We should reverence His word. Because when our Lord and our Savior speaks, that's important to us, isn't it? And we should be listening, okay, Lord, next assignment, or whatever. And His word is important to us. It matters. And that's why when I see people that claim to be Christians, but God's word doesn't matter to them, I begin to witness to them. Do you know how many? I won't. It sounds weird, but people will tell me they're a Christian. They go, "Wow, that's awesome! How did you become a Christian?" "Well, I've always been a Christian." That's when I know. I don't say, "Oh, wrong answer." No, but that to me is an indicator. Okay, wow. So you've been a Christian all your life? Yeah. Wow. Well, do you know what it is to be born again? And I'll begin. I won't tell them you're not a non-believer, that you're a pagan, that you're going to hell. But I will start to share the gospel with them in a way that they can understand and lead them along to that place, hopefully, where they can draw a conclusion and come to an understanding that, hey, that Jesus didn't say being born in a Christian family that your uncle was a pastor is going to get you saved. It's through the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and that we believe that in our hearts. And so this question, who do you say that I am, is vitally, vitally important. So we read here, turn back to Luke chapter 9. We see that Luke records Peter's statement. Peter answering said, the Christ of God, the anointed of God, the Messiah of God. Then verse 21, it's kind of odd. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man this thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised again, being raised the third day. Jesus tells His disciples at that point, the apostles, not to tell anyone. If I could just put in the word, yet. There would come a day when He would call them to tell everyone. But right now, it's not the time. And really, it's an issue of timing. And I think we see that laid out, borne out in verse 22 as we go along. First, He must suffer many things. Then He must be rejected by the nation as represented by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Then He must be killed. And then He must rise again. Interesting, when you go through the Gospels, you discover that Jesus, number one, had brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters. But we also discovered that they did not believe in Jesus. I mean, they believed that He was real, He was there, but they didn't believe He was the Son of God. They didn't believe in His immaculate, His virgin birth and all these different things. And it was after He rose again from the dead, that's when they believed. And that's when everybody went into action and professing and testifying of Jesus. And so there's a process laid out that certain things have to be accomplished. That God has a plan. And I like this because there's different verses in the Bible. Jeremiah 29:11 is one of them. But another verse that talks about how God has a plan. You ever have a plan? You know, I have plans all the time. I plan every day out. And God just loves thrashing that. And so do my wife and kids, for that matter. But but it's kind of funny. You develop a plan, and you want to make it stick. You want to just kind of go through the ding, 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 ding. And they go, bingo, we got it, right? Well, see, we're just like little nothings on the speck of a planet, and so our plans really oftentimes come to nothing. But when God makes a plan, whoo, man, it sticks. And he's had a plan from the very beginning. Okay, the baseball you hit when you were a kid and you knocked it across the field and cheered. All right, you know, God planned that before you were born, before eternity began even. God has all this in mind. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter is preaching, and he's talking about the eternal plan of God and about Jesus being crucified and being killed by wicked men. He says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. But the part I want to focus on, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God is a lot of things, but you know what? God knows everything. He doesn't learn. He knows everything. Okay? You can't learn if you already know everything. And so in God's determinate foreknowledge, his plan for eternity, the crucifixion of Jesus was part of that plan. And he tells his disciples, don't tell everyone just yet, in a certain sense. Certain things have to be played out, then you'll be free to talk. But it was important that they know, that they would see why things are falling in place. And so Jesus is preparing these guys to minister, in a certain sense, in his absence. And so part of the plan was, don't tell anybody. Again, all part of God's plan from the beginning. And that brings us to verse 23, and he said unto all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, Jesus has just described for the first time in the Gospel of Luke, the first time in this chronology, to his disciples, who are probably dumbfounded. I mean, Jesus raised dead people. He has healed the sick. He's fed the multitudes. He's, you know, calmed the storm, made the crazy guy sane. And now he's saying that the religious leaders are going to kill me. And I'm going to die. But I'm going to be raised again. Now, they got stuck. You go back to Matthew's gospel, and they heard the dying part. They didn't really focus on the resurrection part. And there were folks like, and I can kind of sympathize with them. After seeing all the things that Jesus did, it's like, you could be killed. You know, I mean, people try to fight with God all the time, but they never win. And they're going to win? And so, as he brings them to that place of understanding that, the next thing he tells them is, in a certain sense, you're going to have to do the same thing. Now, I was really cool as a baby Christian with Jesus going to the cross for me because I'm selfish and dying for me and paying the price for my sin. Right on, Lord. Awesome. I accept you and I will walk with you all the days of my life. Next paragraph, you will do the same. Lord? And we learn later on that part of the, and I won't call it the fine print, but some of the things that we're ignorant of, is that God now calls us to a life of self-denial. He calls us, and that's what this verse really is all about. He's in verse 23, he's describing a life of self-denial. Jesus went willingly and knowingly to the cross. You know, it didn't surprise him. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And the fact that he even still went, to me, is still a miracle. Because you tell me all the gruesome details of the cross and say, Mike, you've got an option. Go to the cross or go to Jamaica. I'm going to choose Jamaica. And here Jesus is now telling his disciples, because I've done this for you, you have to do it for me and for everybody else. And this is one of the hardest parts of Christianity, is being willing to die to ourselves, be willing to deny ourselves. And we don't live in a culture that's rife with self-denial. We live in a culture that's rife with excess. But we too must willingly come to the cross. Just as Jesus denied himself and suffered for us, we too must be willing to sacrifice our lives and our will. And you know, it'd be a lot easier just to okay, Lord, I sacrifice my life, you know, and we're taken out in 100 different ways. It's the daily living that sacrificial life that's hard. It's the daily living of, you know, making your will, your desires, your preferences secondary to your spouse or even to your kids. I get caught up, and I really do get caught up in the hierarchy, the ranking of things at times. And I look at my kids and go, no, they should sacrifice for me. They should, you know, take the lesser seat of this smaller portion or whatever it is, because I'm the head of the house. And every now and then the Lord reminds me, hey, you're head of nothing. You barely have a head. You know? And what about this whole life of self-denial? Well, last week I cut my brownie in half. You know? It's something that can be very foreign to us. And this verse brings it out in almost a painful way. Deny yourself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus. It's talking about a life of total denial of self and identifying with Christ. Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. It says, likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. You know, we're called to set these things aside. And it's like a lot of things. We may have habits or preferences or hobbies or different things that make up our life. And we need to examine each one of those things in light of his sacrifice for us. And does this bring glory to God? Is this pleasing to God? And you may get down to, well, you know, the old question, probably everybody's heard it. Well, what do Christians do for fun? They have Bible studies and they worship, you know, and they get together and have dinner and whatever, you know. It's like, oh, yeah, fun. But you know what you find out? And I found this to be so true in my own life. And I've really enjoyed this aspect of Christianity. The things that we would have to, in a certain sense, give up, we don't give up. I remember, I love watching movies. I was so hooked on TV, just in general. And I didn't get a verse one day that said, Mike, stop watching TV. I just fell so in love with studying his word and going to church and having time with my family worshiping God in our living room. The TV just kind of fell by the wayside. It wasn't ripped out of my hands. It was like I let go of it because I can grab this. You know, when we're witnessing to people at times, and I've learned this particularly when I witness to Roman Catholics because I come from a Roman Catholic background. If I start to tell them all the fallacies of the Roman Catholic Church, which are plenteous, if I start to tell them, describe all the heretical teachings and all these kind of, all you see is they grit their teeth, they plant their feet, they clench their fists, like, and we're going to go. So I don't tell them that stuff up front. If they ask me later on, I'll tell them. You know what I do? I start telling them about how awesome Jesus is. I start telling them about the love and the forgiveness of my Lord and Savior. I tell them about the tenderness, how he's touched my heart and my life and forgiven me of so much. And the joy of my Lord. The joy that I have in my life and the peace that I have in my life. And I'm content in my life because of my Lord. I tell them about that. You know, if you got a dog chewing on a bone and he's just on that bone, right? And you try to pull it out of his mouth, what's going to happen? You're going to get bit. But you throw a steak down next to that dog, you're going to spit the bone out and go on that steak really fast. The steak is Jesus. And it's the same thing in this life. What do Christians do to have fun? You know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And as we delight ourselves in the Lord more and more, that we take joy in the things that he takes joy in, we find satisfaction in the things that he finds satisfaction in, that we like the things that he likes, we love the things that he loves, pretty quick, that's delighting in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Pretty quick, then he becomes the desire of your heart. And he gives you more and more and more of himself. And pretty quick, you thought, what did I used to like to do? You know, and even the things that we do that he's gifted us at, he'll take it and turn it around and he'll redeem it. You know, I used to be a man of many hobbies. I used to do all kinds of stuff. But one of my favorite things used to be woodworking. And I'm an amateur at best, okay? I like building stuff and whatever and making wood projects in my garage. And I really like that. And I spent a lot of time doing that and a lot of money on tools and stuff. And then it's funny, when I like a lot of things, like TV, I didn't pack my tools up one day and chuck them out into the trash can. I just kind of walked away from it a little bit. And for 2 years, I didn't touch my tools. And the reason was because for 2 years, I locked myself in my garage with a table and I studied God's word for 3 or 4, sometimes 5 or 6 hours a day because that's all I wanted to do. In fact, my wife is so good and patient because at the time she was praying that I would finally, you know, get a grip and get a hold of Jesus and he'd get a hold of my heart and that I'd be a man of God. And then her prayers came true and it became a nightmare because then she was a Bible widow for a while. And she goes, where's Mike? He's locked in the garage. I mean, locked too. I mean, locked so my kids couldn't get to me or anything. And I spent all that time just loving just being in the Word. And I didn't miss my tools. I didn't miss my TV programs and that stuff. And then you know what? A couple years later, there was a lady at church that her husband had died and her gait was falling apart or something. And we're sitting there talking. I said, hey, I can help you with that. And I don't even know how to say it. It's the Holy Spirit. I said, I can help you with that. And I think I can find my tools. And I packed up some stuff with my wife. We went over there and we fixed her gait. And I'm turning a screw. I didn't have a screw gun. I'm just a screwdriver. The old way. It goes like that. And I'm turning a screw. And I realized one day, as I'm looking at my hand turning the screwdriver, I realized, God, you gave me back carpentry. And I look at my hands, and I had this overwhelming sense that, God, you let it fall away, but you've put it back into new hands now. Now when I turn the screwdriver, now when I nail these boards together or fix stuff, it's for you. And he redeemed it. And I love it. And now when I do carpentry stuff, I'm blessing my grandkids or I'm working for my wife or my kids or around the church or doing stuff, and it's for him. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And he becomes the desire of your heart. And it's a snowballing thing. And pretty quick, you don't realize that you're denying yourself anything. I don't feel like I've denied anything. You probably look at me and go, you're not denied much. But, you know, I feel fat and sassy in some ways because, you know what, God takes such good care of me. And I just enjoy what the Lord's doing in my life. But at the same time, I look back and I go, I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that. I don't have this in my life like I used to. And I don't feel like I'm denying myself anything because it's joy. When you love the one that you're serving, it's a joy. And that's what he's called us. Yeah, it's a life of self-denial. But it's not bad. Luke adds a word here that's really interesting in verse 23. This same account is in all of the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover the same passage. But Luke alone adds a specific word that is really interesting. He says in verse 23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. Matthew and Mark don't have that word. Luke has daily. You know what that means? It's a lifestyle of self-denial. It's not just like an occasional, okay, Lord, I'll skip dessert this time. And what that means to you, I don't know what that means to everyone else, but I know what it means to me and what it should mean is that, Lord, I put you first every time. And not just going to church on, okay, did my thing, went to church on Sunday, whatever. It's a lifestyle. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Interesting, we talk about translations a little bit. I like the King James Version in general, but the way the King James translates this specific verse, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. All the other translations, New King James, NASB, NIV, all the rest of them, put that in past tense. I was crucified. But King James says, I am crucified daily, moment by moment. I live, in a certain sense, that crucified life. That's what we're being called to. It's a life of self-sacrifice. Paul writes again to the Galatians in Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Again, that could be a very sacrificial thing. Paul writes to the Romans, Romans 8:17, that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. One of my concerns for me personally has been over the years at times, and I have to still reconcile myself to this, is that I'm aware of Christians that are suffering in China. I'm aware of Christians that are suffering in Sudan and Iran and other parts of the world that if they showed up in public with the Bible, they'd be killed, that their families would be burned alive in their houses and that kind of stuff. And I know there's a lot of other people that they're going through a lot more than I ever will and have a lot less. I have more than they could dream of. And sometimes I'm ashamed of my comfortable Christianity, my comfortable existence. And the only way I reconciled myself to this at times is, well, God, you put me here. You know, I wasn't born in some part of Africa or China or some other place. Lord, you put me here. And so You know, he's called us not to live excessive lives, but to live sacrificially for him. I like what Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We love that part. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. God has blessed me, like it says in Proverbs, not to be so rich that I would forsake him. But at the same time, I know that those times when I have suffered, those times when I've gone through hard, deep, difficult things that I would never have chosen, that I would never have said, oh, volunteered for. But it's those things that I've gone through in my life, I look back, and that's where my faith has gone the deepest. That's where God has shown himself the most clear and the most abundant and the most merciful and the most gracious. And it's through many of those trials that we go through that sometimes, honestly, we run away from, that God does the biggest work in our lives, isn't it? And so we shouldn't try to get away from that or escape it. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Then we look at verse 24. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. God's economy of things is radically different than ours. You know, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 30, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. One of the complaints about Paul and Barnabas at one point was that they turned the whole world upside down with their doctrine. I think what they were doing is turning the world right side up. You know, the world is pretty goofed up, but we can't gauge the world by the world. The world has to be gauged by our Heavenly Father and by Jesus himself. He's the standard. The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's why we need to allow our thoughts to be reconciled to his. That when we discover whatever his thoughts are, we say, Lord, you're right. And if I'm contrary to that, then I'm wrong. That's how we interpret God's word too, by the way. We read God's word and we compare our life to it. And if it's in alignment with God's word, thumbs up, we're cool. But if we compare our life in some way, shape, or form to the word of God, and we realize that we're in opposition to God's word, somebody is right and somebody is wrong. And we have to agree up front that God is always right. Because he is always right. Bear in mind that Jesus is speaking all these things to a group of men who will be martyred for their faith. He's not talking to a general church population in the United States that will probably go to a natural death if they don't die in a car accident or, you know, some weird thing. That, you know, he's talking to a group of men that, except for one man, every one of them will die a violent death because they would refuse to recant their faith in Jesus. To me, this is an interesting thing. Paul again wrote to the Romans in Romans 14, 7 and 8. He said, for none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. When we sign in, if you will, when we say, Lord, you know, I'm in. We're his to do with whatever he chooses. And that's the problem with a lot of us at times, myself included, is that sometimes I go, oh, hang on, Lord, let me, you know, give me a couple options here. And God says, no, here's the deal. He's the one calling the shots. Then in verse 25, for what is a man advantaged if he gains the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? All the money or accomplishments in this world cannot save us. Only Jesus can save us. Interesting, before Edward Kennedy died, about 6 months before he died, he wrote a big long letter to the Pope trying to get his previous marriage annulled and trying to get an indulgence or something like that to be forgiven of some of the stuff that he was accused of doing. But he wrote this big old long letter, and you know, he's a Kennedy, he's rich, he's politically powerful, all these different things. And he wrote this letter to the Pope, and I don't know if, what the Pope did, probably wrote him back with whatever. But you know, the bottom line is that he thought that his position and his status and his whatever would somehow avail him when it came to receiving the forgiveness of God. And what it comes down to when we want the forgiveness of God is we need to repent of our sin and ask Him for our forgiveness, and He'll forgive us. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't matter if we're, you know, a rich person or a poor person or whatever. And you know, Jesus is saying there's no advantage. You can have the whole world, but what's that matter if you still go to hell? Matthew writes it a little differently, records it differently in Matthew 16:26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul? You know, there aren't enough riches or pleasures in all the world to make hell worth it. It's not a good trade. The psalmist declares in Psalm 49:6, 7, and 8, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever. There's only one way to heaven. Jesus tells us in John 3:36, he that believes in the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's difficult for people, sometimes rich or poor, it can be difficult for people that aren't broken to humble themselves before God, or anybody else for that matter, but particularly in front of God. And that's what God calls us to, isn't it? Isn't that how we all got saved? It's at one point in our lives, we were broken. We were humbled. We came to realize that we were really sinners when we maybe didn't think we were before that. Humble. It means humility. It means, in a sense, bowing down before somebody else. That's hard to... I mean, people will do that when they're afraid of dying and all those kinds of things, but to willingly do that. Verse 26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Whoever is ashamed of Jesus denies Jesus, or is ashamed of his word denies his word. Of that person Jesus will be ashamed when he comes back in his glory. What's the context of this? Why is Jesus talking about this now? Because he said, I'm going to die, and you're going to die. And why are you going to die? And he's preparing them for the death. They're going to be challenged one day. Is anybody here besides me? I'm sure we've all been challenged at different times about our faith. Who is Jesus? What is Jesus? These guys are going to die saying Jesus is Lord. They could save their lives with three little words. Three little words will keep these men from dying. Caesar is Lord. And they wouldn't say it. They would go to their death claiming that Jesus is Lord. They would not deny their Lord. Jesus tells us in Matthew 10:32-33, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. That's pretty straightforward. Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. We all want to hear those words. However we get, you know, whether it's through the rapture, or you know, we see him before that, when we stand before our Lord, don't you long for those words when he rests his hand on our shoulder and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." I mean, we long for that, don't we? But we don't want to hear those words, "Away from me, I never knew you. Him denying us. I had a lady, it was kind of funny, I'm not sure if it was the right thing to say or not, but this lady approached me at a restaurant recently, and I was wearing my church sweatshirt. It's got, you know, it's got John 17:17 on the back of it. And she goes, "Hey, nice scripture." And I go, "Yeah." And he goes, "Yeah, I know Jesus." And "Oh, awesome. Does he know you?" He kind of took her back for a second, like, "Well, yeah. Well, good, then you're in." You know, but because sometimes people go, "Oh, I know Jesus, but the demons know Jesus." You know, does he know you? Does he know us? And that's a big thing. And then finally, the last verse that we'll cover for tonight, verse 27, says, "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." Now, this is, I think, a reference to the vision that John would have as he sees what's described really in the book of Revelation. The next topic in our passage, as we continue in the Gospel of Luke for next week, and the same topic that's covered it in the same way in Matthew and Mark, is the transfiguration of Jesus, where they go to the top of the mountain and Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And they see Jesus, in a sense, in his glory, talking about his death. But that's, they all see that happens, then it passes on by. So Jesus is primarily, I believe, talking about John, the author of the book of Revelation, and that he in particular won't see death. And we'll talk about that at the end of the Gospel of John, where Peter's told, "Hey, here's what's going to happen to you." And then he turns around, "What about John?" He goes, "Don't worry about that. You know, what's the matter to you?" But last reference, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. "And this is the record, that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life." It always comes down to, who is Jesus to us? Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that we would be able to give every man an answer, Lord, for the hope that is in us. Lord, that we wouldn't waver at that question about who you are. Lord, we know that you are God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. We know that you are our personal Lord and Savior. You're our Abba Father. You're our Savior. You're everything, Lord. And we thank you that you are. We ask that you would help us to live lives that please you. We ask, Father, that you would show us what it means to deny ourselves and to take up the cross and to follow after you. Help us, Lord, not to make allowances, Lord, or to compromise in that. Help us, Father, truly to please you. Guide us by your Spirit, Lord. We look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen.